Please open your Bibles to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Tonight we will be studying the entirety of the chapter. This is on page 976 if you are using the Pew Bible. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please forgive. Please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall with a plumb line, built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with the measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we do give thanks to you for your word, though it is not always pleasant, it is always good. And Father, I pray now that you'd be pleased to work through this passage to build up your people in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Anyone who seeks to share the gospel of Jesus Christ will be told these words at some point in their life. Stop preaching at me. It is certainly a sad thing when we hear this, particularly from friends and family members and co-workers who do not know the Lord Jesus. It is even more sad, though, when members of the institutional church, those who do profess the name of the Lord, refuse to hear the word of the Lord, refuse to be conformed to it. And perhaps it is most tragic of all that those who are officers in the church, those who are leaders in the church, will often refuse to hear the word of God. Rather, they will cast out those who speak it faithfully. Paul warned Timothy of such things. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Human nature has done this very thing ever since Genesis chapter 3. Hearkening to the subtle whispers of a serpent rather than yielding to the authority of God's word. And in our text tonight, we will see another historic example of this very thing. The priest Amaziah will exile the prophet Amos, and in so doing, he is casting out the word of God. We said in last week's sermon that that text in chapter 6 is a turning point. It's a transition point in the book. And now we are in the final section of Amos's prophecy. Chapters 7 through 9 will no longer focus on sermons that Amos preached, but rather the focus will be on visions that the Lord brings to him. And when a people refuses the word of God, all that is left is judgment. There are five visions that make up the remaining three chapters of Amos's prophecy, and tonight we will see the first three of those five, which all combine to make one very simple point. God is a holy God, and his holiness demands justice. Again, the holiness of God demands justice. And we'll consider that point as we look at our passage under three headings. First, the delay of God's justice in verses 1 to 6, the standard of God's justice in verses 7 to 9, and finally, the reason for God's justice in verses 10 to 17. Again, the delay of God's justice, the standard of God's justice, and then finally, the reason for God's justice. Let's begin with God's justice delayed. Verses 1 to 6 contain the first two of Amos's visions, and as you heard in the reading, they're so similar that they're best treated together. Both verses 1 and 4 begin, "This is what the Lord showed me." And the first vision is of locusts. Now, you'll recall from our study of Joel last year that locusts are a sign of judgment for those who have broken covenant with God. If you look in your Bible at the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8, you'll see a whole section of curses for those who break covenant with God. And verse 42 of that chapter lists locusts as a sign of God's judgment on breaking covenant. And these are incredibly brutal creatures. Daniel Carroll explains, "Locust plagues were crippling. The ravaging of crops and vegetation would bring hunger for humans and their animals. And what makes this locust plague particularly frightening is its timing and extent," close quote. Verse 1 says of the timing that the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. That is to say, the major portion of the harvest was just coming in. They were at the height of their time of blessing, and the Lord was preparing to send locusts to devour all of it. Similarly, in verse 4, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, which is also a sign of severe judgment on covenant breakers. If you recall, in the opening chapters, he gives oracles of woe to various nations in chapters 1 and 2, and all of them, ultimately, he says, "I will send fire to consume them." And in both cases, we get the impression that the Lord has not only summoned these judgments, but they are beginning to take place. In verse 2, Amos has seen God forming them, the locusts that is, and now they are on their way to consume. They've finished eating the grass of the land, but evidently hadn't reached the real fruit of the harvest, as it were. Similarly, in verse 4, we read of the fire that it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. So the Lord is not just showing Amos hypothetical possibilities of what may come of potential destruction, but he is actually sending it, and it's starting to have an effect. And in both instances, before the destruction becomes so much that it cannot be called back, Amos cries out, "O Lord God." And from there, the prophet prays a short but powerful prayer of intercession. And there are many things to take note of in this prayer. The first of which is that he addresses him, is the one he addresses is the Lord God. You'll see, and you may remember last week we spoke about this, you'll see in your Bible that it says Lord and then God is in small capital letters in the print. That means in the Hebrew it's Lord and then the divine name. So you could translate this as Sovereign Lord or as Lord Yahweh. And this double title for God, it simultaneously communicates his transcendent exaltation, for he is sovereign over all things. He is Lord of all. But he is also called by a personal name, revealing his intimate and close relationship with the prophet. Now, this is similar to what we do in this congregation on the Lord's Day morning when we pray together the Lord's Prayer addressed to our Father who art in heaven. In heaven reminds us that he is sovereignly ruling over all things, but our Father reminds us that he is near to us. The Shorter Catechism would say of this form of address that it teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father who is able and ready to help us. Let us never forget, let us never take for granted the great might of the name to whom we call in prayer. He is the Sovereign One. He is the one who is all present. He is the one who can actually do something about our needs. He is the one who has told us, cast all your burdens on me. And we can do that. We can cast all of them on him because he cares for us. He's the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, the everywhere present one, the great I am, and yet also, he's actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. This transcendent and glorious God hears the people who call on him. Indeed, as David wrote in Psalm 4, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And the Lord hears when I call to him, Psalm 4, verse 3. And notice also that he identifies the Lord in exactly the same way as the Lord addresses himself, showing the vision. In other words, the construction of the names in verses 2 and 5 is identical to verses 1 and 4. And the significance of this is there's a sweet comfort that when we call on the name of the Lord in our trials, when we call on the name of the Lord in our hardships, we're calling on the name of the one who has instituted them, who has ordained them for his glory and our good. Another thing that we notice from these prayers is that Amos gives the Lord a reason he should answer. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. In light of the fact that Jeroboam's military was particularly strong and successful at this point in time, as has been extensively mentioned in this study, the word small here, it almost certainly is best taken as reference to their relative helplessness instead of their actual size. Though, I suppose if one really wanted, they could argue that God's grace is commonly inclined towards those of smaller stature. In verses 2 and 4, it is evident that Amos is appealing to God based primarily on his own character. Based on who God is, he is then asking him to act in light of that. In this case particularly, it is as though he pleads, because you are a pitying God, have pity on your pathetic people. And further, it appears significant that he refers to Israel as Jacob. Some think that this is an allusion to the fact that Jacob was, of course, the younger and the smaller brother of Esau. And despite Jacob's trickery, despite his deception, despite his rampant sin, the Lord was pleased to show kindness and pity to Jacob once. And so Amos prays in light of that, that maybe it will please the Lord to show mercy to him again. And this is a very important thing for the Christian to remember in prayer. Our confidence in prayer is always to be grounded in the God who is and not who we are. Our confidence is in what he has said. I think often of the words of Amazing Grace. He has promised good to me, and His word, my hope, secures. And this is why we want to, as best as we are able, to conform our prayers to the character and promises of God. It has been my prayer, even this week, that because of the Lord's great love for you, His people, that He would be pleased to work through me, that you might be built up in the knowledge of the Lord, that you might be built up in your love for Christ. And I know that these are things He desires to do, so I pray them with confidence that He will. I would encourage you to pray this way for one another, not as a means of bargaining with God and telling Him what you are owed, but as a means of graciously remembering who God is, as a means whereby you can grow confident that the prayers you offer to Him actually are according to His will. Not His secret will, of course, nobody knows that, but according to His revealed will. Deuteronomy 29:29, that which is secret belongs to the Lord, but what He has revealed belongs to us and to our children. Let us pray those things for one another. Matthew Henry points out, see what a blessing praying people, praying prophets are to a land, and therefore how highly they ought to be valued. Ruin would many a time have broken in if they had not stood in the breach and made good the pass. See how ready, how swift God is to show mercy, how He waits to be gracious. Because He is a gracious God and He delights to be merciful, He relents from these judgments. What are we to make of this relenting on God's part? He says twice, He says in verses 3 and 6 that He relented. How do we make sense of that? We know on the one hand that God is not a man that He should lie, Numbers 23:19. And so if He says He relented, He relented. But we also know from that same verse, Numbers 23:19, that He is not a son of man that He should change His mind. And so in one sense, relenting almost seems to be off the table for Him. How are we to handle this? We want to understand that oftentimes the Bible will attribute human actions to God. This is called anthropomorphism, as well as human emotions to God. This is called anthropopathism. And the reason the scriptures do this is so that there might be some way of communicating to us something about His deity, something about who He is, and particularly what the scriptures want to communicate is His desire, His eagerness to forgive, to relent of the disaster that is heading towards His wayward people. I ask you tonight, do you realize that that eagerness exists for you as well? He wants to show you grace. Of course, we know that you can be confident that He has relented from His eternal punishment for those who are in Christ, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But did you know that the Lord Jesus still lives to pray intercessory prayers like this for you? In the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 34, we read that He is ascended to the right hand of the Father where He intercedes for us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and verse 25, we read, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him, for He ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, what is He praying for you? Well, we don't know everything, but as we were reminded recently by Chase Hawes in an adult Sunday school lesson, the affection, compassion, and graciousness of Christ's heart toward believers is no less in heaven than it was on earth. And if that's correct, and I believe very much that it is, then we can say with confidence that His intercessory prayers for us are something along the lines of what we find in John chapter 17 in the great high priestly prayer, where He prays at least four things for His people. First of all, He prays for their salvation. And I hope little children here know well tonight that your parents and your pastors and your elders and others in this church pray often and with great zeal for your salvation. But what I also want you to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ prays that very same thing, that they might have eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. He prays for your salvation. And perhaps you're here tonight as a believer in a trial. The Son of God has not only prayed for your salvation, But maybe you're wondering, how is my faith going to endure this trial? How am I going to hold on through this? He's also prayed for your preservation. Holy Father, keep them in your name. John 17 and verse 11. Maybe you're a believer here who's struggling with sin. And he just can't seem to let it go. He is also praying for your sanctification. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And he's also praying for your glorification. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. John 17, 5. He prays for your salvation, your preservation, your sanctification, and ultimately your glorification. And if God in heaven was pleased to answer the prayers of Amos for an apostate Israel, how much more will he be pleased to answer the prayers of his beloved Son for the people that he himself loves? But while he greatly desires to show mercy, and today is very much the day of salvation, there is a coming day of judgment. And we see that in the third vision that Amos gives us, which is found in verses 7 to 9. Now, this vision is one that our children should know well, because this was the theme that you were taught to memorize for the book of Amos in Cat Kids. This is the plumb line. A plumb line is a tool for measuring, and it consists of a string with a weight that's fastened to the end of it. And the way it worked was that when the string was placed beside a wall and the weight is allowed to hang freely, then you see, based on the weight, it will appear whether or not the wall is perfectly vertical. If the wall is leaning and it is not fixed, it will eventually collapse. A plumb line is something like a measure that we might use today when constructing something. Smith and Page explained the implication of the vision this way. A builder used a plumb line to erect a straight wall. The Lord, standing with a plumb line in his hand, was checking a wall, that is Israel, that had been built true to plumb. Based on the outcome of the check, either the wall would be approved or it would fail the test and have to come down. This vision shows us that a day of judgment is absolutely coming. Whereas the Lord graciously stayed his wrath in the first two visions, he will not hold his wrath forever, but he will pour it out. In other words, God has shown great mercy in delaying his judgment of Israel. But a delay in justice is not the same thing as an annulment of guilt. This is how the Lord himself explains the purpose of this vision. In verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. What is this standard of God's justice? Well, most commentators are agreed on this point, that it is the law of God. Notice that in the other two visions, Amos prays and pleads for mercy for the people of God, but this time, he does no such thing. It seems to be that Amos doesn't pray when this standard of God's judgment is revealed, because it's demonstrated that not only do the people fall short, but they're not even trying. They're in fact going headlong the other way. While God in his graciousness is more than willing to delay justice and give people yet another opportunity to repent, yet another opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and so be saved, what he is not willing to do, what he will never do, is change his standard of justice. And the reason he cannot do that is because the law of God, his standard of moral justice, is based on God himself, who never changes. We've used this illustration before, but it's helpful to think through. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Why? It's a long list of reasons that murder is bad, but the reason it is wrong is because God is the giver of life, and therefore murder is contrary to the character of God. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's a whole long list of reasons why adultery is wrong. But the number one is because God is a faithful God, and so adultery is contrary to his character. This character cannot and does not change, and because that is true, we must be busy about conforming ourselves to his character and to this standard. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy. In you and be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. One practical way to do this is to do a study on the Ten Commandments. Do a study on each one. Our larger and shorter catechism are a treasure trove of information about what each commandment requires and what it forbids. What if we spent time focusing on those things and then asking God to make us more like that? Asking Him in prayer. So learn what it requires. Learn what the standard looks like. And then ask for God's help. And then this is the third step, and it's very important, and most people leave it off. Then we go for it. Then we try and apply it. Then we act as though we expect God to be the kind of God who is, who wants to make His people holy. But as you seek to mortify your sin and to grow in holiness, remember also the power that you need to do this is not in you. It is not in your own resolve. It is not in your own will. Rather, the power that you need to do this is that which flows out of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And then he gives a reason. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ died on the cross, yes, to satisfy God's wrath against our sin, but also to effect power by which we might be changed. In Christ, we all died to sin, and let us let the power of His death to sin reign in our lives. In Christ, we have also all been raised to newness of life. Let that power animate your decisions. In other words, read your Bible, study your catechisms, and see what you're aiming for. Then pray, asking God to do these things, and live as though you expect He will. While we were away at General Assembly last week, I had the opportunity to have a FaceTime call with my children. And my son was particularly struggling with Daddy being away because he desperately wanted to wrestle. And so I did what any father would do. I promised him. I said, "Son, as soon as I get home, you and I will wrestle." A few days later, key turns in the door. I walk in, and the first one to greet me is his little sister. And so I set down my bag, and I get down on my knees to give her a hug. And my son, he hears Dad's voice and runs. And he sees that Dad is in a vulnerable position. And he charges full blast to clothesline me to the floor. This is not exactly what I had in mind when I promised that as soon as I got home, we would wrestle. But the point is this. He had a desire for something that was good. He had a promise from his father that it would happen. And then he went for it. Let us pursue our sanctification with that same zeal. Unfortunately, as we'll see in the rest of our passage, this was not Israel's desire. As we approach the final section of chapter 7, we come to the only narrative episode in the life of Amos that's recorded in the whole of his prophecy. And it's this interaction that he has with Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. The standard of God's justice will now be brought to bear on the one who ought to have been the most acquainted with it and the best equipped to observe it. That is the priest. And David Hubbard writes, "This report, in its present context, is not so much an interruption in the sequence of visions as it is a confirmation of the accuracy of vision 3, which demonstrated the necessity of judgment." In other words, I said there are five visions that make up these three chapters, and in the middle of them we have this narrative episode. And what Hubbard is arguing, I think correctly, is this is not without reason. This is confirming that our understanding of the previous vision is correct. Fundamentally, the issue at play that's being demonstrated here is a conflict related to authority. When Amaziah casts out Amos with the blessing of King Jeroboam, it is a clear and final demonstration that the leadership of Israel have rejected the authority of God's word, preferring their own. And this has been long in their history. I think often of the words that the Lord said to Samuel when the people of Israel demanded to have a king like the nations, and the Lord said to him, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And you could easily go all the way back to the original temptation in the garden when Adam and Eve were tempted to determine, to declare for themselves what was right and wrong, apart from and even contrary to the authority of God. And somehow or another, Amaziah has been made aware of Amos's fiery preaching and has decided to do something about it. We read in verse 10 what he's decided to do. He sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. Amos is being accused of treason. And Amaziah says to King Jeroboam that Amos is spearheading a conspiracy against him. This is, of course, not true. If you look back at verse 9, you'll see it is the Lord who said, I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Amos is not calling for an insurrection. He's not calling for anyone to raise up the sword against the king. But he is declaring clearly and boldly and faithfully what God himself has said that he will do. As Gary Smith observes, Amaziah perverted Amos's words by treating them as political propaganda rather than the words of Yahweh. And this ought not to surprise anyone. Anyone who wants to speak boldly for the living and true God can expect to be lied about, can expect to have their words twisted. And if that happens to you, I think the words of 1 Peter chapter 3 are so beneficial. This is the famous passage where Peter tells us that we are to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, but to do so with gentleness and respect, so that when you are slandered, not if, but when you are slandered, those who will revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And that is what we find. Because after slandering and misrepresenting Amos to the king, Amaziah now addresses him directly. Look down at verse 12. O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. Go and flee are both imperatives, the combination of which speaks to the urgency with which Amaziah is calling Amos to leave. But there's a subtle jab, a subtle twist that's also in there where he says, to eat bread and prophesy there in Judah. He's not telling Amos, go home and have a sandwich and then get back to preaching. Rather, the expression eat bread there is a metaphor for make your money there, make your living there, support yourself there. The implication is that Amos is only preaching in the northern kingdom for the money. As Douglas Stewart explains, the priest is insinuating that Amos preached at Bethel because the honorarium was better there than in Judah. And prophets certainly were supported by donations, and the profitability of religion made it worthwhile to pay handsomely for priesthoods. According to Amaziah, Amos is preaching in hopes of getting rich. And this is, again, an accusation that's leveled against many preachers today. And it is certainly true that there are many pulpits that are filled by men hoping to get rich. However, preaching like this, preaching about God's wrath against the sins of an overly indulgent, sensual, uncaring culture does not rank highly on anyone's list of get-rich-quick schemes. This is the way people always argue against the godly. They can't disagree with it. They can't object to it. They can't meaningfully interact with what has been said. They can only misrepresent it and then impute motives. In any event, Amos stridently rejects these motives outright in verse 14, saying, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. The point that's being made here is that Amos's ministry was not about him. It's not about him. It's not about his office. It's not about his legacy. It's about God. He denies three times over, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet's son. I'm a herdsman. That's who I am. That's what I do. And then three times more in verse 15, he points, but the Lord took me. But the Lord said to me, and now hear the word of the Lord. That is what his ministry is built on. Amos is not in it for the money. He's a simple man, happy with simple work. But he has said these things for one reason, and one reason only, the living God has called him to speak for the good of those who are around him. This is why we say what we say. It's not because we're afraid of other people and so we hate them. It's not because we want to control other people. No, we say it because God has said it. Because God has spoken, therefore, we must speak as well. If the word of God has taken deep root in our hearts, we cannot help but to speak it to others around us. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Apostle Paul writes, according to what is written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. What a great reminder this is for you, that you do not need to be a minister. You do not need to have a seminary degree to be able to speak the simple truth of God's word to those around you. God is delighted to use any of you for such a task as that. And in order to do this well, we must know God's word. We must read it, learn it, mark it, inwardly digest it, memorize it, so that it's always at your disposal. And if you do this, and you share it, some will cast you out. But what a small price to pay for the assurance that you have given them the hope of eternal life. Nonetheless, despite his faithful ministry, Amos has been exiled by the king of Israel at the bidding of the high priest. But he does not depart without letting them know the consequences of their actions. He says in verse 16, you say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. He knows what this has been about. It's about his preaching. It's about his proclamation of God's word. That is why the people have rejected him, and what a woeful thing it is to do. And it comes with a heavy, heavy price, a price that I hope no one in this room ever has to pay. The rejection of God's messenger and his message will have a dramatic consequence, both personal and corporate, for Amaziah. Look at verse 17. Your wife shall become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And as such, because this priest has rejected his word and cast out his prophet, Amaziah has invited judgment not only on himself, but under all of his covenant dependents, under all who are under his care. This lawless man sent God's faithful prophet outside of the camp. And as a result of that, all who are under him will suffer dire consequences. And it would not be the last time that such a thing happened. Without a question, the worst example of the people of God casting out a faithful preacher of God's word is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. But unlike Amos, Christ being cast out, Christ being crucified, was not nearing the end of his ministry. We're nearing the end of this book. In some very real ways, it was only the beginning. Because it was on the cross that Christ, like Amos, began to pray great intercessory prayers for those who were murdering him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it was on the cross that our Lord Jesus satisfied the standard of God's judgment, satisfied the demands of the law on our behalf. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Our Lord Jesus, as he is satisfying justice, prayed down mercy. What a Savior indeed. But it goes on, because 3 days after that, he would rise from the dead, and he would instruct his disciples in the greatest seminary course that there has ever been. And he would then send those men to that same city where he had been crucified, where by the power of the preaching of the word, 3,000 would come to know him as Lord and Christ. And that ministry of that preacher who was cast out is still going on today, is still going on even here, perhaps even tonight. Make no mistake about it. The Lord says in Amos 7:8, I will never pass by them again. And that day will come, but it is not today. He comes to you who have formerly cast him out. Every time you have refused correction from God's word, every time you have refused the faithful preaching, every time you've refused his call on your life, you have cast him out, and yet he comes to you to give you another chance. Don't make the foolish mistake that Amaziah did in calling for an end to preaching. Rather, receive with meekness the ingrafted word that is able to make you wise unto salvation. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've grown up in this church or one like it, and you know that you are walking in sin and in indifference, and you know that you have become lukewarm like the Laodiceans. He comes to you tonight and he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and he will eat with me and me with him. Or perhaps you're here tonight and you've been walking faithfully with the Lord for some time and you are burdened and discouraged and distracted by so many things of this life, and you're tempted in your stress to put away your Bible, to give your time to something else. What you need is to remember the words of that great preacher in his greatest sermon. Everyone who hears the words I speak and does them, it's like he who built his house on a rock, and the winds came and the waves crashed, but the house stood because it was founded on the rock. Let us pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word. We give you thanks for the clarity with which it speaks. And Lord, I pray that all here would not be so foolish as to cast you out, but that they would welcome you in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.